Well, I'd like us to spend four Sunday evenings considering the matter of church membership. It may be that you are someone who is exploring the possibility of becoming a church member. And it may be that you're actually a little uneasy about the whole thing. You're a Christian. You love the Lord Jesus Christ and you enjoy involvement in the local church. You enjoy attending Sunday worship services. You enjoy mixing with other Christians and the love and the prayerful support that you receive from them. But you don't really understand why the church should want you to go further than that and officially become a member. Isn't there something a bit sinister about the whole thing? Something a bit cultish about it all? Is it that the church is trying to take over your whole life and you're going to wake up one morning kind of stripped of all your privacy, all your freedom, all your individuality, a robot enslaved to the local church? So you're perhaps a bit uneasy about the whole thing. Or it may be that you're someone who has relatively recently become a church member and you're just a bit bewildered by the whole thing. You feel that it all happened very quickly and there wasn't much explanation given, and you're not terribly sure really what it is that you're supposed to have become. What happened that day that you became a member of the local church? What changed? How were you different then than you had been half an hour earlier? What exactly happened at that point you became a member of the church? Or it may be that you are someone who has been a church member for a long time, for years, perhaps even for decades, and you're just a bit cynical about the whole thing. You say it doesn't really mean anything. It's just a statistical thing. Your name goes down on a list, and that is pretty much it. Well, if you are in one of those categories, if you are perhaps an uneasy possible church member, or a bewildered recent church member, or a cynical veteran church member, then I hope that it would be useful to spend a little bit of time considering this whole matter. And even if you're not in one of those categories, even if you're someone tonight who's a church member and you have no questions about it, no problems with it, you're quite persuaded that church membership is a perfectly reasonable and sane and responsible institution. Even those of us in that position perhaps have very rarely thought through the whole issue biblically. And so hopefully it will do none of us any harm to do that over four Sunday evenings. And so I would like us tonight to consider the background to church membership. Next time to consider the justification for church membership, and then in the last two evenings to consider the responsibilities of church membership. So tonight then, the background to church membership. And I just want to say something very quickly about salvation, something about the church, and something about conversion. So first of all then, I want to say something about salvation. Now, if I were to ask the question, who is it that God saves? Who is God saving? Who are the objects of God's salvation? I wonder how we would respond. Perhaps you would say, well, it's a ridiculous question to ask. Who are the objects of salvation? We're told in the Bible that there's a multitude no man can number. And so you can never list them all. You can never reel off all the people who are the objects of God's salvation. It's this innumerable list of individual men and women. We could be here for several weeks, months, years perhaps, just reeling off all the names of those who are the objects of God's salvation throughout all the ages of history. It's a huge and innumerable multitude. Well, there's obviously some truth in that, and suppose we could reel off all the names of all the individuals who are being saved by God, then there's a sense in which we would have answered the question. But there's another sense in which we wouldn't. Because it's very interesting that so often when the Bible talks about salvation, it doesn't talk about God saving lots of individuals. It talks about God saving a single entity. It talks about God saving one thing. It talks about God saving the church. That's why when you go to John chapter 17, that famous prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ, and some of the most famous words in that prayer, in verse 24, the Lord Jesus says, "Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am." Or at least that's how it's translated in the English versions, but in actual fact, in the Greek, it's a singular word. He doesn't say, "I want those you have given me." He says, "I want that which you have given me to be with me where I am." In other words, Jesus is saying that back then, in that transaction that took place between him and the Father before the world was even made, when the Father and the Son planned salvation, it wasn't simply a whole endless list of individuals that kind of passed between the Father and the Son. "I want you to save these." It was a single thing. "That which you gave me." It was the church. The Father said, "Son, will you lay down your life for the church, for this single entity?" Or if you come forward from that transaction that took place before the world was even made, come forward to the cross of Calvary. What happened there at the cross? Well, doesn't Paul tell us in Ephesians chapter 5 that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her? There on that cross, Jesus Christ was laying down his life again for a single entity, for the church. It was one thing, it was the church that he was dying for there on that cross. Or you think, or you come forward a bit further from the cross. What's happening now in these last days? What's going on in this period in which we currently live? What is God doing now? Well, again, so often in the New Testament, it's described in terms of a single entity, in terms of the church. You think of that verse again in Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10, where Paul talks about God's intention being that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. In other words, we're being told that what God is doing now is he's demonstrating his wisdom even to the spiritual powers in the heavenly realms. And he's doing that not simply through all his Christians that live throughout the world. He's doing it, again, through this single entity, through the church. Or you think of Jesus' words there in Matthew 16, what's he doing now? "I will build my church." Not simply, "I will build up all my individual disciples," but "I will build my church." Again, a single entity. And so, throughout the Bible then, there's this emphasis on salvation. Not simply, yes, of course, there is an emphasis on God saving individuals. "He loved me and gave himself for me." That's a definite biblical emphasis. But it's not the only one. I don't think it's even the overriding one. The overriding emphasis in Scripture is upon God saving this single entity, him saving the church. But that leads us then to the second thing. We've said something then about salvation. But secondly, I want to say something about the church. And the church, because aren't we just playing here with words? Because when the Bible emphasizes God saving this single entity, not simply a whole load of individuals, but this single entity, the church, doesn't it really amount to the same thing? Isn't the church just a collective noun, if you like, for all individual believers. So it's just shorthand. It's just saying the same thing, but using a collective word. Well, in answer to that, I would say no, it's not the same thing. The church does not amount to the same thing as all the individual believers whom God is saving. It's not simply a collective noun. It's not simply saying the same thing as a whole load of Christians. Because in the New Testament, the church has a much more specific definition. It's defined in several ways. I'm just going to mention two. It's defined, for one thing, as a temple or a building. That came out in that first passage that we read earlier, didn't it? 1 Corinthians chapter 3. There it was emphasized, the church as a building. What's the significance of this? Well, the significance is that the church is the dwelling place of God. The temple throughout the Old Testament was the place where God dwelt. We thought about that on Good Friday, didn't we? That temple building in Jerusalem, it was the place where God resided. And Paul, there in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he says in verse 16, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you?" And I think here he's talking corporately. He's talking about the church. He's saying the church is God's temple. It's the dwelling place of God. God lives in the church. God resides there. God dwells there, just as he did in that Jerusalem building throughout the Old Testament. So this description then of the church as a temple, as a building, it brings out the Godward, the vertical aspect of the church. It's the dwelling place of God. It's in this intimate relationship with God. God dwells within it. But then the other description or definition of the church in the New Testament is as a body. And this came out in our other reading, didn't it? In 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And if the building image is bringing out the vertical aspect, the vertical role of the church, the body image is bringing out the horizontal role, if you like. The point here is the intimate connection and linkage between all those who are part of the church. The church is a single organism, and all its parts are joined to one another. There's this intimate relationship between every single person who is part of the church. Just as there's an intimate relationship between all the different parts of the body. It's a single organism, and all are joined in a very mysterious way, almost, we might say. So in the church, every single individual is joined in a very mysterious way. And so, do you see what I'm saying then? That when the New Testament talks about the church, it's not just a word for all believers. The church is something more than that. It's this thing that functions as the dwelling place of God, and it's this thing that functions as a body, as an organism. Let me illustrate what I mean. As many of you know, I support York City Football Club. And York City Football Club play at Bootham Crescent. That's the name of their ground, their stadium. And a few years ago, the stadium was under threat of being sold to some housing firm. It was going to be bulldozed and turned into some housing estate. And as you can imagine, this aggrieved many, the few York City supporters that there are. And there were some people came forward and kind of started a campaign against this happening. And they campaigned then to save Bootham Crescent. And you could see posters placed around the place that had this slogan, "Save Bootham Crescent." Now, suppose those campaigners, instead of having the slogan, "Save Bootham Crescent," suppose they had put on their posters and on their publicity material, "Save the floodlights and the turnstiles and the corner flags and the goalposts and the seats, every single seat, and the director's box, and the dugouts, and the commentary box, and so on and so on. And they'd mention every single component of Bootham Crescent Football Stadium. Now, obviously, that would be rather ridiculous. You'd never be able to fit that on a piece of paper. But supposing they'd done that, would that amount to the same thing as the slogan, Save Bootham Crescent? Well, in a sense, of course, it would. If everything was mentioned there, there is a sense in which putting save all those components would amount to the same thing as Save Bootham Crescent. But in another sense, it wouldn't, would it? Because that wouldn't convey the heart and the burden and the desire of those campaigners. Because those campaigners weren't out to simply preserve a whole collection of footballing artefacts. They were out to preserve a football stadium. They wanted it to function, to be a fully functioning football stadium. They weren't out to preserve floodlights and corner flags and goalposts and so on. They were out to preserve a fully functioning football stadium. That's what they were saving, Bootham Crescent. And it's a little bit like that with the church, you see. That if we were to say that the object of God's salvation is all these individuals throughout history that God has saved, all individuals who are Christians here tonight, and every single Christian throughout history, there's a sense in which, yes, that's true, that is what God is saving. God is saving all these individuals. But that doesn't convey the real heart and the real burden and the real desire of God in salvation. What God is out to do is to save a church, a functioning church, a church in which he can dwell, and a church in which all the bits are like body parts, helping each other, loving each other, supporting each other, ministering to each other. It's this idea of the church as having a purpose and a function, just like a football stadium has a purpose and a function, which isn't conveyed by all those different components of it. So the church has a purpose and a function, which isn't conveyed simply by listing all the individual members of it. So we said then something about salvation, that God is in the business of saving the church. And then we've said something about the church, that the church is, on the one hand, this Godward institution in which he himself dwells, and on the other hand, it's this kind of horizontal institution in which the different parts of it minister to one another. But thirdly and finally, I want to say something about conversion. Because all of this means then that in conversion, in Christian conversion, when a man or a woman or a boy or a girl becomes a Christian, they are not simply, to use the kind of terminology that so often we use, they're not simply believing in Christ, coming to Christ, becoming followers of Christ, and so on. They're not simply doing something in relation to Jesus Christ. Of course, they are doing that. You can't become a Christian without doing all those things. But there's something else happening in conversion. In conversion, a person is becoming part of this church that is the object of God's salvation. Always. This isn't just something that is the case in some Christians, that they become part of the church when they're converted, but other Christians just become followers of Jesus. No, every Christian, every converted person in conversion becomes part of this single entity, the church, this temple in which God resides, this body in which the different parts minister to each other. Every convert becomes part of that. Just to mention two or three demonstrations of that in the New Testament. You think, for one thing, of the book of Acts and the way in which you have that refrain. It appears, I think, a couple of times in chapter 2, then again in chapter 5, that when all these people were converted, for instance, on the day of Pentecost, they were added, we're told. They were added to the number of disciples. In other words, they were added to the church. They didn't simply become all of them followers of Jesus. They did that, of course, but they were also added to the church. Or then you think of 1 Peter chapter 2, and this is now tapping into this idea of the church as a building, as a temple. We read in 1 1 Peter chapter 2, I'll read from verse 4. As you come to him, the living stone, that is Christ, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. So Peter there is saying, yes, when you become Christians, you come to him, you come to Christ. Of course you do. That's an indispensable part of conversion. But at the same time, something else is happening. You are being built into this house, this building, this temple that we've been talking about. You're a brick, as it were, being incorporated into this building. Or then to use, to refer to one other New Testament passage, 1 Corinthians 12 that we read earlier. Where it's as we've said, it's tapping into the body image, and in verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 12, we read this: that we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we're all given the one Spirit to drink. We all talk often, don't we, about how at conversion, we were baptized with the Holy Spirit. That's what happens at conversion. Well, Paul is saying, yes, but you were baptized by the Spirit, not just as an end in itself, but you were baptized by him into the body, into the church, into this organism in which all the different parts relate to and minister to one another. That was what happened at conversion. This baptism of the Spirit wasn't that you experienced then, wasn't just some abstract thing. It was a baptism into the body, which is the church. That's what happens then at conversion. In every conversion, you're incorporated into the church. You become part of this entity which God is about the business of saving. If you're a Christian tonight, then at that point when you were converted, you were incorporated as a brick into the building. You are baptized by the Spirit into the body. If you're not a Christian tonight, then I would urge you to come in faith to Jesus Christ and become part of this church that God is in the business of saving. If you're not part of the church, then you're not saved, because it's the church, as we've seen, that is the object of God's salvation. And so, in calling you to become a Christian tonight, I'm calling you to become part of this organization, this body, this entity that God is in the business of saving from sin and from death and from hell. And so, we've seen then something about salvation, something about the church, and something about conversion. And I don't really want to apply that in much detail tonight, because as I said in my heading, this is just the background to church membership. These are just things that we need to have in place before we even begin to consider the subject. It won't make sense until we understand this. But just to close then with that challenge to any unbelievers here, any who aren't Christians here, come and be part of this wonderful organization, this wonderful thing that God is saving. Come and be part of the church. I'm not saying come and sign up to some document that we're holding out to you in this church tonight. We'll come later on to the membership of individual congregations. But I'm saying come and be part of Christ's, God's one church in all the world that he is saving. Come and by faith be part of that. Come and join in this thing that he is building throughout the ages. And if you're a believer tonight, I want you to raise your consciousness, your awareness of this fact that God is saving a church, and to stop thinking so much in individual terms that I'm a Christian, God has saved me, this is what has happened in my life, this is my experience. Yes, of course, all that is valid and it has its place. But we need to think much more corporately that I am part of this church that God is saving. I'm part of this church that the Father gave to the Son in all eternity. I'm part of this church that Christ laid down his life for. This church through which God is now demonstrating his wisdom, even to the spiritual powers in the heavenly realms. And to marvel that then you, that means you're part of this dwelling place of God. And to be reminded too that you're part of this organism in which you relate intimately, not only to those Christians whom you know, but even to those you don't know, to Christians on the other side of the world. You're in the same body as them. Even, I think what Paul says in verse 26 applies across oceans and across cultures and across linguistic divides. If one suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. We are part of this organism, this body, and it's wonderful and it's thrilling and it's challenging. And so I simply want to raise your consciousness, if you're a believer tonight, of this fact, the corporateness of the church, and that you are part of something bigger, not just than yourself, but than this room tonight. Amen.